So yesterday, our kids had a swim meet. And if you've ever been at a swim meet, they can go really smoothly, or they can go really not. And yesterday's swim meet was a really not situation. We showed up at the town we were going to, and God decided that we would sing about Rolling Thunder and how neat it is and shows you who he is this morning in church. And so he would show it to us yesterday when our kids were supposed to be in the pool. Now, you're not allowed in the pool at that point in time. So our 8 o'clock start went to 8:30, went to 9, went to 10, went to 11. And finally at 11 o'clock in the morning, they started this infernal event. And then it went as slowly as humanly possible. Just imagine, just so you can feel my pain, there are about 200 races in the day, 90 events, most of which had 3 to 5 heats. And in between each heat, somebody calculated the times for every swimmer. But normally, they've got a system for it, and yesterday they decided to forego that system, and one person walked around and wrote down everybody's time from each of the things. At least 30 seconds wasted between each event, and when you're talking about 200 races, 30 seconds means they added at least 100 minutes to this event, and it was hot, and it was not fun, and not one person was thrilled. But that's not even the point. I just want you to feel bad for me. The point was, at the end of the day, these two boys were out there, and I looked. It was David Kissinger, and he said, "Oh, I'm done." I said, "Man, that was just the warm-up." And he looked at me like, "What?" I said, "We're doing the whole thing again." And his face just dropped. He thought, I thought I was done. And I said, "Man, I'm choking. It's over." But then a thought came to mind. And it was just about warm-ups. And I remember in high school, our coach had us warm up for a basketball game using only our left hand. And you may ask why. I don't know. Partway through, he said we could go back to normal. But in that warm-up, he said, all you can use is your left hand. That's hard. We're shooting shots, making passes, dribbling, everything only with our left hand or offhand. But you know what? It was a 12-minute warm-up. You could do that. Even if yesterday I had been honest with that child saying, no, it really was just the warm-up. We're doing the entire event again. You know what? He could have made it. It would have been hard. He would have been tired. It would have been really late. But he could have made it because he would have known what was expected, and it's only a short amount of time. But the reality is this. And here we move now to this church of Smyrna, which is a great name, by the way. The church of Smyrna. And what we're going to see is that this life is in effect our warm-up. That's all it is. As hard as it is, as long as it feels, as difficult as situations may be, this is our warm-up for the real event coming later, which is our life in heaven with Christ. But now, here on earth, what do we do? How does it look? What's expected and what's going to happen? If you remember, there's a common form to all of these letters written to the 7 churches of Revelation. And the form effectively goes like this. The speaker, Christ, who is he? What is a characteristic of who he is that's going to be relayed directly to this body of people? And then a greeting, a commendation. What have you done well? A criticism. Where have you done poorly? A call to persevere and to overcome. And then a promise of life at the end. This one breaks the pattern. Because there isn't anything bad to say about this church. That's pretty cool. Jesus shows up to send a letter to a group of people, and he doesn't have something that's generally a problem with the whole group. That's really good. And we think then, oh, this is going well for them. Actually, no, this is the one that's going to have the hardest time. This is the church in the worst situation doing the best. Let's read the letter to this church. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It's just a short letter. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Some really interesting things in here. Let's take a look first at what this church is doing well, right? And what Christ knows of them. But before you can really speak of what Christ knows of them, you must be reminded of who Christ is. That's why it starts the way that it does. Remember back in chapter 1, there's a whole list of things that Christ is describing, depicting, showing power and authority and majesty above everything else. And now each of the seven churches is going to have their little bit of that put to remind them of who he is. So here, what do we see? Here we see that the angel of the church in Smyrna is told the words of the first and the last, the one who was before the beginning and will be after the end, the one who died and came back to life. This is the one who speaks to you. Now, it's important to remember that he did die. He knows of what he speaks in this passage. He was exactly what they were called or are called to be, faithful unto death. But that's the one who speaks. This one who could not be destroyed. This one who began, who was before the beginning, who will be after the end. Let your brain for just a moment at some point in time when you have some time to sit and do nothing in particular, let your brain cycle for just a moment on something that exists for eternity. Your mind will start to feel like it's going to blow up. Because we don't really understand something that never ends, but we kind of do. Now, for a real fun event, try to imagine that thing that doesn't end also never starting. Existing, but never, ever, 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 ever starting. Your mind, any human, finite, created mind cannot comprehend that in our broken state. We are unable to make the jump to eternity beginning. Though we can fathom eternity existing, we cannot imagine eternity beginning. And that's what Christ says he is. I'm the one who's been around for eternity. I never started. I'm the first. I will be the last. I died and I've come back to life. That's who I am. And that's why he has authority to say what he does. Now, Christ speaks again. I know three things. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And I know those who slander you. Well, isn't that a great, great thing to say to the church that has no particular problems? You have nothing going wrong in your body, but what you've got is tribulation, poverty, and slander. That's your lot in life. Now, bear in mind, if this life truly is just this warm-up for eternity in heaven, then if we have to go through the hardship of only warming up with our left hand, or of swimming extra, or of having tribulation, poverty, and slander for the few years that we are here, all that is a short little blip in the scope of our eternal life. And if we hold that perspective, then regardless or irrespective of how hard it is, it's just a momentary trouble. But he knows their tribulation. He knows the hardship that is being thrust upon them. The emperor is Domitian, and he is awful. He and Nero sort of fight it out head for head who was worse. Okay? He was horrible to believers. Invoking, implementing awful torture, tribulation, persecution on believers. So he knows. Christ knows the tribulation that they're under. He understands the hardship that they have. Sometimes we feel like, God, you couldn't understand. Nobody could understand what's going on. And he says, no, I understand. I know. I know what is being done to you. I haven't missed it. It hasn't escaped my vision. I know what is going on. That should bring us comfort. He's allowing it to happen. And we'll speak more about this plan, sovereignty of God. But he at least knows what's going on. He could stop it, but he's chosen not to. Why? You'll have to ask him, and he's not going to give you an answer. In heaven, maybe you will know. Here and now on this earth, there's no guarantee of it. So these believers are doing well, following Christ, and now they're under tribulation, which is easy for us to typically say that's when you're doing bad. No, the tribulation is coming because they're doing well. Remember Job? The very beginning of the book of Job. This guy, the most righteous man on earth, gets attacked by Satan under God's allowance because he was faithful, because he was righteous, not in spite of it. And that is what we're seeing here. He's going to make sure that's more clear to us in just a moment about why the things are going on and will go on, but he hasn't gotten there yet. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. You're a poor people. But, parenthetically, so he makes a sort of side comment, I know you have tribulation, I know you're poor, but actually you're rich. And if you know the beginning of the book of Revelation, that should spark some thought as to a correlation to another church that's going to receive a letter, and they're going to be told the exact same thing, only backwards. The people of Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17, they say, I'm rich. And God says, but actually you're poor. You're blind, naked, pitiable, awful, wretched, but you have money. And now he's pitting these two ideas against each other. Wealth and poverty. And the rich here on earth might be poor to the bone. And the poor here on earth might be rich beyond measure. And that's what we see here. You're poor. I know that. But you're rich. We just studied through the book of James, right? James chapter 2, verse 5 says, you've forgotten that God has given godliness to the poor. You're oppressing the poor person is what the whole chapter is about, but you forget that God's made the poor person rich in faith. They have nothing else to say, I can do this on my own, so they cast themselves at the feet of Jesus saying, I need you. And their faith is blossoming, growing, making them rich for eternity, though in the moment they have nothing. But how many of us honestly want to say, I'll take nothing now so I can have eternity of riches? Or would we honestly say, no, I want riches now, and I'll do my best to get stuff later too? That's a tough moment. You've probably been in a spot where you have felt, sensed God leading you to give or put money in a certain place for a certain thing, and you say, but God, I don't have enough, so I'm not going to do that. And it's not even always that I don't have enough, like I couldn't make my house payment in that moment, but my savings account won't have as much money in it. I got to keep my rainy day fund with enough in it but God, I don't want it. And that's what we do. For the most part, friends, we don't lack, but we act as though we do. We forget that's better to be poor in the moment and rich for eternity. Spend all you've got, Jesus says in Matthew 13, to get the kingdom of God. If it costs you everything, you sell everything you've got to buy the one thing that's eternal. The one thing that's eternal is worth more than everything you've got. And he was reiterating the same concept here. You're poor, but really you're rich. The ones who are rich, really they're poor in chapter 3. But he knows. He sees it. This hasn't escaped his vision. So he knows they have tribulation. As a godly people, he knows they're poor. And as a godly people, he knows that they're slandered. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when people malign you, slander you, say all sorts of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Right? I'm standing here as a person, not me as me, but I'd be standing here, and when somebody says something evil against me because I follow Jesus, I'm rewarded for that. Mostly though, honestly, when somebody says something evil against us, what do we want? Retaliation? Anger? Bitterness? Lack of forgiveness to that person? How dare you say? When really, if they have something bad to say about us because we follow Jesus, our response should be, thank you. Thanks. You don't get it. Not you, but this person doesn't get it. But you just made eternity richer. You've given me an opportunity to get more commendation from Jesus in the future, and that's the only one I care about. I don't care about now. Be evil. Call me bad. Whatever you want. And if it's because I follow Jesus, then I'm rewarded for that. I know you have tribulation, Jesus says. You're a godly people, righteous, following me, humble before Christ, and yet you have tribulation. And yet you're poor. And yet you're slandered. Okay. You know what his response to that is? Christ's comment to these people because of all of this going on, paraphrasing the next verse, you have tribulation and poverty and slander, and it's going to get worse. Right? The ones slandering them are they claim to be Jews, followers of God, but they're not. They're part of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. They're already having tribulation, poverty, and slander, and now don't fear what's about to come. It's going to get worse. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Okay, we're going to step back. Who is the devil? There are two options. Option one, Satan. Right? In our vernacular, it would be Satan. Because that's what we talk about when we speak of the devil. Except sometimes we say speak of the devil. Usually we're not talking about the devil. So all of a sudden now even we use this devil term to refer to something other than Satan himself. And maybe that's what's going on. Now remember, this was written in the rule of Domitian. You probably didn't want to write his name and say he is the devil when you're sending this out to churches, because then it's going to get read by some Roman somewhere and then they start killing people. So sometimes they referred to him as the devil, never calling him by name, simply calling him the devil. That could be who he's speaking about. But you know what? It is irrelevant. Whether this is Satan himself attacking a people or Satan's man attacking a person on Satan's behalf, what does it matter? What does it change? You could have a great debate on what this is about, but it does not change the message. And the message is that Satan or his people are going to bring trouble. They're going to bring destruction. Right? Actually, no. It's really not what they're bringing. See, God has this, I'm going to call it a twisted sense of humor, though it's not really a twisted sense of humor. But it's this, he has things happen opposite of what Satan wants. Satan wants our destruction. True, true, true. So he does these things and implements these things in his mind to cause our destruction, whether it's us as an individual or us as a people. It doesn't matter. He tries to destroy the individual believer and the message and the body. That's his goal. And so he brings somebody like Domitian into power under God's authority, and he tries to destroy. But what does he say? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to destroy you. No. He's about to throw some of you into prison to make life hard. No. He's about to throw some of you into prison to cause your death. No. He's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now let's jump back to James again. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance. And perseverance must have its full effect and be complete, so then you'll be lacking nothing. So Satan, whether it's directly or indirectly, brings about what he thinks is our destruction, but actually becomes our refinement and perfecting. And that's the twisted sense of humor of God. Satan comes about to destroy God's people, and everything Satan does to destroy God's people is actually what God uses to make them more and more strong in Christ. So all of Satan's efforts get not only undone to be nothing, but get reversed to be the opposite of what he's trying to cause, which is why God can say, I see your tribulation and your poverty and people slandering you, and I'm not stopping it. Because it's your perseverance in me in those moments that causes your growth. So why would I stop these things if that's what's causing your best benefit? Now, as people, we need to make sure that we don't stand in our own way. Honestly. We need to make sure that we don't try to placate a world so that they have nothing or couldn't say anything to us. They don't say anything bad about people they always like and agree with. But when they disagree with you for Jesus' sake, they will malign you. That doesn't mean you run around and be a jerk to people. Let's make sure that's clear. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. When you suffer because you're a jerk, you're a jerk. So you can't just throw out Jesus' name and try to pound people away and then say, no, see, now Jesus loves me more. That's not the point. The point is when you follow Jesus and then you're disliked because of it. The point is when you have no money, you're poor because you're following Jesus, he's proud of you. That's what goes on. And that's where we need to make sure we don't stand in our own way, saying, no, 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 I've got to save more money and more money and more money. I'm not saying don't save. Don't hear that. God wants us to be good stewards of the time, talents, and monies he's given to us. He demands that of us. And some of that means saving. And some of that means using. That's what it's there for. So do save your money. Do be willing to use it. It's a balance that only you and your spouse and God can see. It's not my business. But don't make yourself your own problem. Now, Satan tries to destroy us through his tribulations. But he's also trying to destroy our message. Right? If you could take out all the messengers, this was the idea from the beginning of the persecution of Christ followers. If you can kill all of the followers of Jesus, their message can't go anywhere. The problem is, every time they started killing messengers of Jesus, the message of Jesus spread more prolifically. So in the midst of the greatest danger, the church spread the gospel the most. But the question is this. As Satan seeks to destroy those who follow Christ, and they then grow in Christ in perseverance, and he makes them more like him, what do you think is the natural outcome of that event? The sharing of the gospel. Every growing Christian, every mature believer shares the message of Jesus. Because it's the only message in this world that matters. There's not another one. There's not another one out of damnation and into salvation. There's not another one out of trouble and into forgiveness. There's not another one out of wrath and into mercy. It's the only message, and every mature believer shares that with the people around them. So if you're unwilling or don't share that gospel of Jesus, then ask yourself why. Ask yourself if you're growing, if you're really as mature as you'd like to be. Because make no mistake about it, this is why we're here. We are here to warm up on this earth so that we can share the message of Christ with other people so that their warm up leads them to salvation, not to death. And that's what we see. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, obviously in his intent for your destruction, but really it's just to test you. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Just so you know, and this is part of how we need to understand the book of Revelation, there's no historical event of a 10-day trial or tribulation in this town. This is a indication. This is an indication of a short amount of time, not a specific 240 hours. Now we hit the hard part. Now we hit the meat of the message. So you're under tribulation, you're poor, and people are slandering you. Okay, I know that. I see that. Now you're going to go from there, and we're going to make it worse. The devil is about to really attack you. Now be faithful unto death. Not unto discomfort. Not unto when it's no longer fun. Not unto when you run out of patience. But friends, our job is to be patient unto death in the midst of a society that does not know what faithfulness is. We grow and we develop further and further into a state of no faithfulness, lack of commitment. There's a guy named Jimmy Butler. He was a basketball player for the Timberwolves. And when he was with the Timberwolves, they asked him a question. They said, what jersey will you never, ever wear? And he said, a Miami Heat jersey. You know what he did about a week ago? Signed with the Heat. Why? Because they're giving him money. Now, I don't care if he signed with the Heat. It does not matter to me. But that's the type of faithfulness that we have in this world, that we see in the people around us. I am faithful till death, or at least until a better offer comes. Marriages break down for the same reason. Friendships break down for the same reason. Followers of Jesus forsake him for the same reason. Because they're only doing it when it's convenient. And so the call is not to be faithful until tribulation comes, until poverty comes, until slander comes, until imprisonment comes or something else, but until death. Full, unapologetic commitment and faithfulness to Jesus. Now, I know you know what faithfulness is. As much as our society at large doesn't, I know that you as people, at least at some level, we as people, at least at some level, know what faithfulness is. Why? Because I've seen it in you, in your like for the Cyclones, or the Hawkeyes, or the Neithers, or the whatevers. I see it. You know what faithfulness is. Now implement that here and now, temporal, physical faithfulness of a sports team or of a whatever into your walk with Jesus. And ask yourself an honest, hard question. Am I as faithful to Jesus as I am to that team? How would I know? Am I as faithful to Jesus as I am to my children? How would I know? Am I as faithful to Jesus as I am to my spouse? How would I know? Now, that was ordered specifically and intentionally the way it was. Your faithfulness level should go your sports teams, your children, your spouse, Jesus. But ask yourself if you're as faithful to Jesus as you are to your spouse, to your children, to your favorite sports team. And if you're not, then friends, that's where the change needs to happen. Until that faithfulness comes, until that faithfulness is there, you can never be who you're called to be. And that faithfulness, I can only speak of for me. I can't tell you what faithfulness to Jesus in your life looks like. But for me, I am a person who wants to be known by people. So I'll just give you one example. I want people to know my name when they see me. I want people to say, I heard you speak one time. I really liked it. I want people to say all these things. That's who I am, okay? Now, I can get people to like what I have to say. I know I can. But what I need to do to be faithful to Jesus is say, okay, instead of trying to get you to like me, is every encounter that we have, not just when I'm up on a stage speaking to you, but is the encounters that we have something that you would look back at and say, he was pointing me to Jesus. Friends, I'm not saying 1 out of 10 encounters. I'm not saying that every time I'm sharing the gospel directly with them, but my goal, my hope in the way Christ is working in me is that when I'm with somebody and we play golf, if they become a believer and I see them in heaven sometime, or if they are a believer and I see them in heaven sometime, they say, man, when we played golf, I could see you pointing me to Jesus. And you run into somebody at the bank, they say the same thing. God put you there and them there at the same time. Use the opportunity. That's what faithfulness to Jesus looks like in my life in one particular scenario. It's always, always, always pointing to Jesus. whether directly or indirectly, in everything I say, what that means for you and how you are faithful to Jesus, I don't know. But the Spirit does, and He can impact your heart to show you what that looks like. But if you're not faithful to Jesus on a grander scale than spouse, children, sports teams, then you're not faithful to Him. And that faithfulness doesn't end when you're 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. It ends when you die. Why does the faithfulness end when you die? Because there's no more faith. You will see Jesus face to face. And there's no more faith that He's real. There's no more faith that He's the master of the universe. Because you will see Him and you will know. And then it's not faith, it's reality. Be faithful to Him until that point. On a higher level than everything else, He who has an ear, if you have the ability to hear truth, hear it and live it out. And if you live it out, He says you will no longer be killed or hurt by the second death. The true death, the one that comes after our body dies on this planet, will not be destroyed if you're an overcomer. And an overcomer is someone who has Christ as their advocate, Christ as their redeemer, Christ as their Savior. And that is the one to whom we're faithful. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the opportunity for faithfulness. We thank You for the opportunity to know You and honor You. And God, we come to You in this moment knowing that we need You to change us and work in us. God, whatever trials, whatever hardships, whatever destructive measures come our way, Lord, we pray that You would be the one that we look to and the one that we see. We pray, Father, that You would cause us to recognize Your Son and to be faithful to Him regardless of what happens. We love You. Amen.